definition of a pioneer is one who goes before, as into the wilderness, preparing the way for others to follow. You might have pioneers of civilization. We think of, you know, the ones that were the explorers and went out and hacked their way through the wilderness to create a trail to some new place. There's pioneers of reform who bring change, who bring new ideas and new ways of thinking into society. Today, we are studying Paul and Barnabas in their role as pioneer missionaries. They're just wrapping up here their first missionary journey. So they've been on a deployment for anywhere from a year to 2 years. They've traveled countless miles, whether it's by waterway and by boat, or whether it's over land where they had to walk through some difficult journeys. They've been chased out of a number of prominent cities, so they've had many experiences. They have a lot to tell. They have a lot to share as they head back to their home base. They're going to return to the church that had sent them out, to the Antioch, which had commended them to the work of the Lord. And they're going to come back, and I'm saying this is really like the first great Christian missionary conference. And we've probably all been associated at some time with those missionary conferences that all churches have, where the ones that you have been supporting in the field come back, and they have a respite from their labors, and they have a chance to recharge their batteries some, and they have a chance to report back in person to give a word of what God's been doing. So that's what Paul and Barnabas are about in this section here. I think it's appropriate for us in our church at Solid Rock here. Just this last week, we were able to send a significant gift, actually send a check for $5,000 to Abraham and Grace Thomas, who are ministering in southern India. The state is called Kerala in the southern part there, and it's got a number of different districts. And in each of those districts, there are churches that Abraham has been able to be a pioneer in starting. Karen and I were friends with his family back in our seminary days, and he had come from India to get some more theological training with the intent of going back. Wasn't sent out by any official board, or didn't have any backing financially, didn't have any deputation where he had raised support. He just got his training, felt that when he was prepared and the Lord had called him to this work in India, he just went back, and in terms of a ministry of faith, just committed himself to doing the work there. And the Lord has blessed over 30 years of consistently every day working. I'm sure there were a lot of days he looked at it and just said, this is discouraging, Lord. What am I even doing here? What, you know, health problems, you've got the Hindu element of antagonism against him. He's got a lot of things, but he has now over 60 full-time workers. He started a project called 50 for 50. He wanted to give $50 a month to 50 full-time workers. And they started, they had 10 workers, 20 workers. Well, now that 50 for 50 project is misnamed because they've got like 60 workers. So it's grown in a few years. He has this intense training program. You can see the picture there of the, you know, on the newsletter that we distributed. You see all the men that they're able to work with. And these men are just distributed around southern India. Even in Sri Lanka, the island there, I think there's like 20 churches alone in Sri Lanka. Little communities, 40 to 50 believers that they have there. You don't like the pronunciation of that? What would you prefer?
Sri Lanka
would be another alternative pronunciation. I can see when my family had that little private conference, I've erred greatly. You know, but we appreciate any correction to get the details. So it's amazing what the Lord has done through their work there. I mean, there's an orphanage now. They have 11 boys that they've taken into this Agape home. And they're working with them, all boys from broken homes. Just a lot of things that are going on there. And it's all pioneering work where they didn't come in and take over something that somebody had already set up and get trained into now how to continue. They established all this from scratch in the ministry of faith. So I count it a privilege that as a church, you know, we can take some of our resources and we can, and that's a significant contribution. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of money for them to do what they're doing, just because the money goes a long way over there. So we're going to, in the future, as we have connection, be able to make a significant contribution to their work. And now, for our missionary conference today, it would be very nice if Abraham and Grace were here and could personally report on what they were doing, and maybe we'll have that opportunity at some point in the future. But we're going to look here at this first Christian missionary conference. We're going to see that pioneer missionaries stay on course. They stress the fundamentals, and they bring back a good report. So there's going to be three persistent activities of pioneer missionaries. And we're going to try to look at each of these and see that we can understand more of what's involved in being a pioneer in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, first couple of verses here. Pioneer missionaries, they keep on ticking despite being left for dead. Okay, so you got Paul looking like he's been knocked out, left for dead, but he stays on course. He never quits. He perseveres through all the hardships and the obstacles. The one thing about a pioneer is he just doesn't give up. He knows that things are going to be tough. He knows the difficulties he's going to face, but he has this mentality that he's been called by God to accomplish something fairly specific, and he's not going to give in. He's going to stay the course, and he's going to go ahead and commit to that. So the level of commitment here on the part of Paul and Barnabas is fantastic, because we see, first of all, that there are these nagging naysayers that come from Antioch and Iconium. You'd think these people would have something better to do, you know, but they're going to make this journey. They're going to chase Paul. Maybe it's 60, 70 miles that they had to walk here to come over to this city of Lystra and to make trouble for Paul like they had made trouble previously. Now, Paul knew what this was about because he was the chief of the persecutors of the Christian church. So he understood their mindset, their motivation. He wasn't surprised that they felt that Paul's message of a gospel of grace, especially a gospel of grace that extended freely to the Gentiles, was an offensive message to the Jews of his day, who were all caught up in their nationalistic pride, who didn't want their traditions disrupted, who wanted to maintain their cushy, paid, full-time jobs as priests or Pharisees or interpreters of the law. They wanted those positions, and they didn't want to see anything disrupted in terms of the praise and the acceptance they had for the people. And so they viewed this new movement as a threat to what they had enjoyed. But Paul is this energizer bunny, you know, this one you can't kill. It's like he's got nine lives. It's no matter what they do, they can chase him from city to city, but they can't extinguish the light, the candle that he has of testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart that Paul had, remember over in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul testifies to how did he really think about these Jews? Was he bitter towards them? Was he angry and hateful towards them? No. He had a heart towards them. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, after all that they've done in persecuting him in these cities," he says, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for these Jewish brethren of mine is for their salvation." He says, "I understand them. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The coming of Jesus Christ as his promised Messiah, as the one who was his Redeemer, had created a heart of love in Paul that reached out and wanted to do whatever he could for these Jewish fellow countrymen. But these Jews had won over the multitudes, it says. These multitudes, they proved to be very fickle followers. Now, we need to learn that lesson, that we don't put our hopes in the response of people to us. And that we don't get too high when people are thinking well of us. Don't put your trust and your confidence in the fact that people are thinking well of you, because that's not what's really important. It's what does the Lord think? Are we pleasing the Lord in what we're doing? And then don't get too low when people are rejecting you, and when people are slandering you, and when people are out to get you in these nets, they're casting these nets to trip you up. Don't get down by that. Because again, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that we're accountable to. That's who we're accountable to. And so we have to understand this mob mentality, that people are very easily dissuaded from. They have just been presented the objective truth of the Word of God. Paul has preached to them extensively about what Christ came to do and what he accomplished in his death, in his resurrection, in what he was going to do in his coming again in the Messianic kingdom that lay ahead. And Paul had laid this out, and the people had bought into it somewhat, although they had misinterpreted and put their focus on the messenger rather than on the message. But now these Jews come, and they find it very easy to take the minds of this crowd and change them and argue against Paul to the point where now they think Paul's just preaching a bunch of lies. Paul's just out creating trouble. He's going to create trouble with the Roman authorities. He's going to create trouble in a political sense. He's just going to be a problem for them. And so now all of a sudden, it's come. You look at how dramatically this change took place in just whether it was a few days or whether it was a week or two. It wasn't a long period of time. And you have this flip-flop on the part of people's thinking without the benefit of mass media. And, you know, this is just people talking in groups, in one-to-one, house-to-house, getting everybody else to talk. And everybody's talking against Paul and talking against Barnabas. And so we see the painful persecution that ensues. It says they stoned Paul. That can't have been a pleasant experience. I mean, we think it's a big deal if we fall down and get one bump on the head. You know, if we have some egg-shaped lump on our head and it causes us a headache for a little time. If Sergio Kindle falls down the stairs and he can't play for the Ravens for one season, you know, well, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, he split his head open. But he's back playing football this year. You know, he's one bump. This is stone. They stone him with the intention of killing him. So he is battered. He's bloody. He is a mess. And not only do they stone him, but now there's the indignity of they take him, they don't pick him up and carry him out. They drag his carcass out of the city. Now that has to be painful. I don't know, the Westerns that I see, whenever they drag somebody, it wasn't a good thing. You know, and how could somebody even live through this? And certainly the crowd there thought that he didn't. It says they supposed him to be dead. This wasn't some type of legal proceeding and execution. This was a mob lynching kind of a mentality where in a frenzy of anger and hatred and passion, these people did this. And obviously, as they look at Paul lying outside, you're not going to have anything to do with defiling our city. You know, we've cleansed our city of you and we've dumped you out here. We're not giving you any burial or anything. We just dump you outside your carcass here and leave you for dead. Now there's debate over, you know, did Paul really die? Did God raise him up again? I think if Paul had died, I think Luke would have said that here. I think using this word supposed to be dead, you can track that word back in other contexts in the New Testament. It always talks about something that people believe to be a reality, but they're wrong, they're mistaken. It's not really the reality. So I take it just as it says here that he wasn't actually killed, but he sure was hardly taken. You know, he was knocked out and things didn't look good. Now his interpretation of this account, this is something that stuck with him. I think it would stick with me too if I'd been stoned and left for dead. This isn't something he forgot. This is something that he turned around and he used as a testimony to God's power, to God's faithfulness, to his protection, to his deliverance. This is something he would bring up time and time again with those he was training for leadership. You would think maybe you wouldn't mention this. You know, if you were training the young Timothys of the world, I don't know that you'd want to say, well, you know, one of the things you have to look forward to if you follow my such, I was stoned. I was left for dead. You know, this is it. Well, he does present that in a positive way throughout 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. We'll flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where he's talking about the privilege of being involved in the New Testament ministry. And he says in verse 6, God is the one who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He's the one who is showing our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He understood that his ministry was to communicate the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also recognized, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, I'm nothing but a clay pot. I mean, I can be broken. The pot is not what is significant about this ministry. It's what's contained in the vessel that's significant. So he says, what happens is the surpassing greatness of the power has to be seen to be of God, not from ourselves. We're just earthen vessels. So this is his testimony. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down like he was there at Lystra, but we're not destroyed. We're always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. This is his testimony. Death was working in him as he sought to give the testimony that life would work in others and that they would have an opportunity to believe. Turn over in 2 Corinthians there to chapter 11, where he continues to get more specific about recounting and remembering this event in his experience. He's talking about all the things that he suffered and experienced. It says in verse 23, he says, I've been in far more labors, verse 23, I've been in far more imprisonments. I've been beaten times without number. He says, now those, I can't even count how many times I've been beaten. That just kind of blends together. I've been often in the danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Then he says, once I was stoned. This is the event he's talking about right here. He says specifically, it happened once. I'm glad it didn't happen again, but it happened once. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I spent it. He goes on, all these things that I've done. He says, verse 30, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. And he just talks about how God is able to show himself great and strong on our behalf. So that's the testimony that Paul gives. He knows what it was to be persecuted in such a painful fashion and to be left for dead. But the story doesn't end there. You see this, I call it resurrection resiliency. I mean, how he pops back up. This is the incredible part of the story. It says, but while the disciples stood around him. Now, picture that sight. You know, maybe it's a prayer circle. You know, I think about our sports, Christian Athletic Association. We always prayed before and after every game. We had a little prayer circle. Well, maybe the disciples are gathered around, and maybe they're holding hands and praying. Or maybe they're just disconsolate and discouraged, and maybe they can't even pray. Maybe they're just standing there, you know, scratching their heads and looking at each other. I mean, these are new disciples. These are not disciples that have been around for 40 years of Christian maturity. These are ones that just the other day came to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. These are ones that have a few days of experience. They're called disciples here, but he hasn't been in town very long in terms of how long he's had to interact with these folks. But they made their way out, which was a courageous thing on their part to even identify with Paul outside the gate there. They're standing around in a very identified fashion that we are these ones that have committed ourselves to the way. What's going to become of us? What is this new path that Paul has led us down? And here he lies, seemingly dead. And so, Paul, you can imagine their joy when he arose. I mean, just like you think of Christ rising, and he arose in the spectacular moment that must have been as he sort of shakes off, you know, and the Lord just, there's certainly miraculous healing and restoration going on here where you have someone that looks like they're dead and now all of a sudden they can move around and it's not like they need rehabilitation and rest of you know, 2 months to be able to get their legs under them. He's able to function somehow. How he could function after that, it's miraculous in terms of the healing and the restoration that God brought about. But you can imagine the joy on the part of these disciples. Now Paul is faced with a decision, a ministry decision. What does God want me to do? Well, there's also the voice in your head saying, what do I want to do? I want to run this way. Okay, I'm sure Paul is no different than any of us saying, man, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Disciples, it's been real. I wish you the best. You know, there are going to be hardships. God's with you, but I'm not, and I'm gone. But he had a decision to make. You don't see him thinking for a long time over this. You don't see this being a hard decision. You see the clarity of his vision of, God has called me to do something very specific. Do I love these disciples and want to see them strengthened and encouraged? Do I have love for the enemies of the cross, the enemies who have stoned me? Do I want to have something to say to them in terms of, you can't kill what God doesn't want you to kill. I'm around until I finish the job that God's given me to do. I'm basically indestructible while God wants me around. You do not determine what the course of my life is going to be. You don't determine God's program, what he's going to accomplish and what he's not going to accomplish. God is sovereign in what he's doing. He had a message, a big message, that he wanted to share. So he pops up in front of the disciples and says, let's go. We're back into the cities. I can imagine that their eyes must have gotten huge in terms of what's going on here with Paul. Now, I don't know where Barnabas was in this. Just don't know. So maybe Barnabas is back in the city. Maybe he's the one that's going to be stoned the next day if nothing happens. I don't know. But they head back in, and I just think of, I like that poem that I have up in my study. I've mentioned this before, that poem, Don't Quit. And the one paragraph in that poem, it says, success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your heart is hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. I just love that poem because it says you got to stick to things. You've got to persevere. You can never quit. You've got to just give it your all. I like the quotes from Albert Einstein, too. He has some great quotes that talk about how he was able to achieve so many of the inventions that came from his imagination and creativity and from his scientific work. He wasn't some lazy guy that just stumbled onto a couple things and had a couple good days in life where, hey, everything went well for him. He worked incredibly hard, and he persevered. He did more than anybody, and he was able, through hard work, as well as creative genius, he was able to reach a number of such important inventions. But here are some of his quotes. He said, it's not that I'm so smart. It's just that I stay with problems longer. I don't give up. I can have 99 failures. That's fine, because the 100th time, something spectacular might happen and break through. He says, another quote, in the middle of difficulty lies opportunity. That's his mindset, is how he looked at life. Our life would be so different if we had that kind of mindset, that the difficulties don't discourage us, because we know that in the midst of difficulty, there lies opportunity to really accomplish something. He says, I think and think for months and years. 99 times the conclusion is false, but the 100th time I'm right. And then I've got something. And he says, so that's why I don't give up, because I've proven out that that's how things work. And so I'll just keep at it and keep at it until things break through. So Paul had all kinds of motivation to enter back into the city. And it was tremendously a courageous and a bold, aggressive thing on the part of Paul to pursue this ministry. So we see the pioneer missionaries, they keep on ticking despite being left for dead. Secondly, the second persistent activity of pioneer missionaries, they keep hammering away at the fundamentals of church growth. He stresses the fundamentals. This is actually probably the most important part of the passage. I didn't list out, I think there's eight fundamentals that I'm going to list for you here. I just didn't have room to put all these in here. But this is where Paul was at his best, is not getting diverted into secondary pursuits, not doing things that were a waste of time or that were peripheral issues. He knew how to just condense the Christian ministry into the fundamentals and say, these are the basics. You've got to be good at the blocking and tackling of the basics. I mean, it's so much like any realm. I mean, I think of the business realm. The man that I'm taking over for, my friend Mel, my good friend, who's moving on to another position. I mean, one of his reputation was, his nickname was the drill. And that's because he was persistent. He knew from an operational standpoint what metrics you had to observe, what practices you had to put in place, and he knew that change was a difficult thing to accomplish. That it doesn't happen by just telling somebody, this is what you need to do, and then you walk away and you assume that they do it. He knew that you had to hammer away and revisit something and measure it again and remind them again and revisit it again. And so he got the nickname of the drill, because he just went and he said, these are the fundamentals of whatever your business operation is. You've got to learn how to do these things. You will never have better gross profit unless you can be successful in these four things. You can do all these other things. It's not going to matter if you don't do these four things. And he would hammer and hammer away so people would get sick of hearing about it, but they would remember it, and they would realize that, hey,
Those are the things they had to focus on.
And these are the eight things that Paul and Barnabas hammered away at because they stressed the fundamentals. The first one I would call is the importance of expanding to new frontiers. If you're going to be a pioneer missionary, you can't get locked down into one place and get comfortable and say, hey, this it's getting easier and easier. I like it the easier it gets. You know, the longer I'm here, the more I'm accepted, the more comfortable I am, the higher my salary is, the better this is. I'm staying here because it's better for me. If you're a pioneer missionary, your vision on what God has called you to do is expanding to new frontiers. And you have to always be alert for the strategic aspect of where does God want me to go in order to have that strategic type of impact. So it says on the next day, okay, he had accomplished what he wanted to do. He'd gone in there, delivered the message that God had. He'd shown them what it was like to really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd shown them the power of God to bring back someone from the dead, essentially. He'd shown them all that. Now it was time to move on. It was time to go to the next city that God had for him and for Barnabas. So he took Barnabas and he went away the next day to Derbe. There's no pioneering work that can be accomplished when we just stay in our comfort zone. We've talked about that a lot, that you've got to be bold and aggressive in stepping out into new frontiers and trusting this is what God has for me to do. And it doesn't have to all be laid out for you. It doesn't have to all be there that you can see the future and you can see everything that's going to happen. You have to step out in faith and allow God to lead and open up the next doors and make something happen. So expanding to new frontiers is a fundamental of this pioneering gospel ministry. The second one is evangelizing the territory. When you get there, it's the work of evangelism that you're putting a priority on. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city. They didn't show any favoritism. They didn't preach the gospel to one ethnic group within that city or one geographical area within that city. They looked at the whole city as being the target that God had for them. And they were faithful in doing the work of evangelism to bring that gospel message and give the opportunity to repent and to believe, to make that commandment to all men and say there is the opportunity for you to come into the family of God and receive the free gift that doesn't come by works that you can never earn, but that comes by the grace of God. And so they went and they did that work of evangelism. And he might have used a whole bunch of different techniques. It wasn't the technique or the method that was so important. It was the work of evangelism. It was the message, being accurate and faithful to the message and making sure that he communicated a balanced gospel message that then God could use in terms of taking his word and using his word by the Spirit in the hearts of men. So they expanded to new frontiers. They evangelized the territory, but they didn't stop with evangelism. They also edified the young believers to the point of effective discipleship. It says, and there they made many disciples. In that city of Derbe, they had a follow-up plan that when people came to know the Lord, they weren't set adrift without any bearings and without any priorities of now how to live a changed life. They were indoctrinated in the Word of God, and they were given the practical pointers of how is it that you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you going to maintain fellowship with a holy God? How do you treat sin in your life? How do you have private times and daily times in the Word with the Lord? How do you commit to prayer and learn how to pray? How do you learn how to witness? He was teaching them the practical aspects of living the Christian life and teaching them that it was all by the grace of God that they would accomplish this. But he spent time there with them to say, this is not just some tent evangelism one-night project that then I leave you on your own, but I understand the need to build you up in the faith to the point where you become effective disciples for the long term. And so he had this goal of edification. And then, fourthly, he had a ministry of encouraging them to maturity and to perseverance in the faith. He says, so he went back to the churches that he had established earlier. Now, that's a very strange thing, isn't it? Having been persecuted and driven out of all of these churches, you would think he would have found another route to take back to Antioch to give a report to the church. You would think he would have avoided, at all costs, returning to the cities that had been such traumatic points of pressure where he had been at the point of death on numerous occasions. But no, because he had a heart that understood that these disciples that had been left in these areas still needed more encouragement and strengthening and maturity, and they needed organization and administration, and they needed to know how to exist as local churches and how to function. He understood that they needed that. It was more important to him to sacrifice his personal safety and to say, I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of me like he's taken care of me in the past, and I'm going to revisit. So he traced, you can on a map, you can trace the steps he takes, and then he just backtracks and goes right back through those cities as he comes back on the path to Antioch. So he went and returned to Lystra, where he had been stoned and left for dead. He went to Iconium. He went to Antioch, the other Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So souls, they need strengthening. Souls need encouraging. And it comes from a practical application of the Word of God. It comes from sharing our experiences of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to us. Comes from all of these things. And he goes on and says, and then he gives this testimony saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He does a work of enlightening the converts regarding the reality of suffering. He wants to tell them the honest truth of what it is they can expect to face in terms of hardship and difficulty. What I have faced, and if you're going to follow in the steps of the Master, the disciples are going to be like the Master. And you have to know that it's through difficulties and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about that messianic kingdom yet to come as something that is yet to be entered into. He's looking at the future aspect. Yes, they're in the kingdom already in terms of in the family of God. They're already united with the life of Jesus Christ. They're already spiritually in God's kingdom. But there is a coming messianic kingdom that this phrase right here to me is a tremendous statement of the premillennial position, that kingdom in its realization on earth is yet to come. It's not something that's already been realized just because it's here in the spiritual sense. There is a sense in this that this millennial kingdom we're going to get a chance to enter, where Christ really does reign on the earth and righteousness really is brought in, and we enjoy peace and we don't have the persecution and we don't have the things that we are experiencing in the hardships right now. So he points them towards that future orientation, but he says before that glory occurs, before all that happens, there are tribulations now. There are hardships and sufferings that we're going to go through. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, that's what's taking place now. We're suffering for a little while. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so he's there to encourage, to strengthen them. He has this ministry of encouraging them and this ministry of enlightening the converts regarding the reality of suffering. Then he goes on to the very practical aspect. He's not someone that is impractical and thinks that, oh, you just leave things on their own and everything runs smoothly. He believes in administration and organization, and he knows how important these things are to help a community of believers function in a way that is orderly and that is pleasing to the Lord. And so it says that he went ahead and he and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. There was a church at Lystra, at Iconium, at Antioch. And in each church, they appointed a plurality of elder church government to affect the church shepherding. So there was this affecting of the plurality of elder church shepherding that took place. And we've talked a lot about that. That's something, this would be one of our, you know, one of our main passages about the importance of plurality of elder governing. That it's a consistent pattern. It's not something that was left to man's whim to say, well, you guys figure out how to best govern the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head, but the head doesn't want to have say anything about how the church is run. The head says, just go do your own thing and figure it out and come up with your best plan. No. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, says, I have a plan that I want to introduce for every church, and it's a consistent model that I would like to see to prevent pride and the ego of man taking over in a local church context. I want there to be humility and servanthood and love and respect in a community of believers and on a leadership team that would then be the delegated authority of Jesus Christ on earth to administer things and to provide the shepherding and the pastoral care that's needed. So he set that in place in these different cities to say, I want there to be strong, healthy church organizations that would grow themselves, that would reproduce themselves and would start other local churches. And here's the way that you do it. Here's the way that you organize and set up. As he did all of this, he exemplified the spiritual disciplines that are so important in everything he did. He says, having prayed with fasting. In other words, he didn't do anything apart from prayer. The importance of prayer, that's one of those fundamentals. We talk about all of these things being fundamentals that pioneering missionaries are dedicated to. These spiritual disciplines of praying and of fasting and of focusing your attention not on the things of this world and not being distracted by these things or not thinking that you have the resources to accomplish anything on your own, but being totally dependent upon God's resources and His ability and saying, we're going to spend our time praying that God would have, that God would accomplish things for His glory, and we're going to focus on that, have fasting to help us focus in this direction of prayer. So this wasn't some quick prayer that they just shot off, because there were extended periods of fasting that were involved. These were long extended times of prayer associated with fasting that he, as church leaders, were involved with and led the church as a whole to be involved with as well. And then, very importantly, this last key fundamental has to do with entrusting these believers to the Lord. It says, Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, it's often difficult. You think of parents and how difficult it is. We want to teach our children independence. We want to wean them off of being dependent on ourselves, and yet there's that parenting grip that finds it hard to let go sometimes and finds it hard to trust our children to the Lord and say, look, you now, you're relating to the Lord. I was over you in a more direct way, in a more involved way. The younger you were, you needed me in a direct way more and more. But now what I'm trying to do is cause you to function in a way that you seek your guidance directly from the Lord. You are dependent upon Him for your daily food directly from the Lord. I'm not the one that's providing that every day. Well, Paul, in a spiritual sense, in providing mentoring to these believers, wanted to make sure that their dependence was not on those who had brought them into the faith, but their dependence was on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they had believed, that's where their faith would be focused and centered. And so he was very, very clear about what he wanted to do was commend them and entrust them and say, it's got to be the grace of God that sustains you through all this. It's not going to be me. Don't think that it's going to be me when you have a problem. Don't think I'm going to be the one that's going to come run and deliver you. It's got to be your confidence in the Lord. I'm not even going to do that. And so he's training them in that sense. And it's very important, this aspect of commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So these are the three persistent activities. We've covered two of them. Pioneer missionaries, they stay on course. They never quit. Secondly, they stress the fundamentals. They keep hammering away at the fundamentals of church growth. And now, thirdly, verses 24 to 28, they share their vision and they give God the glory. They keep promoting the vision of what God has called them to achieve. That's true with all good pioneers in whatever realm they operate. They have this burden in their heart where they can clearly articulate what that vision is. They're not in some fog of what it is they're trying to accomplish. They're very specific about what God has called them to do. And they can voice that to other people. They can articulate that, because if they're going to have a network of supporters who are partners with them, there has to be this commonality of thinking that you're on the same page with what you're trying to accomplish. And so this is true. Any missionary endeavor, the communication that has to take place from the sending church to the missionaries and from the missionaries back to the sending church, there has to be that two-way flow of communication, and that vision has to be kept fresh and alive. Otherwise you think, well, the thing is just petered out. It's just died out. There's nothing of significance that's being accomplished. You need to have that enthusiasm, that optimistic spirit, that that forward thinking that says God is at work and here's what he's doing. And in order to keep that going, you've got to feed that with this sharing of the vision, this giving of giving God the glory. So it starts off in verse 24. We're going to see them return as they're going to get back to home base. They're going to run the race to completion. They're going to touch all the bases. It says they passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when he had spoken the word in Perga. Again, see that fundamental of speaking the word. They keep hearing that. That's what they did. They kept focused on what they did. But they're going to run this race to completion. They went down to Attalia just because it was the seaport city from which they could sail across back to the sending church of Antioch so that they can have this first Christian missionary conference and could get back together and could celebrate all the things that God had called them to do. So they return to home base. They reconnect with their missionary partners. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. I mean, it's the ideal situation, the expected situation, is that Christian workers, that church planting efforts, should be commended. They should be sent out by God's grace. There should be a connectivity to other works. That is definitely the ideal situation. But there are times when you don't have the ideal situation. I mean, certainly we're not here because we've been commended by others and sent out. Well, sometimes if you're doing reforming type of work, if you're introducing things that the church as a whole maybe has lost sight of or they're not consistently practicing, if you think of any reformer, you think of Luther, you know? How sent out was Luther? Sometimes you have to. There's a breaking away. Sometimes that's not the ideal. That's not the norm. That's not what you like to see. That breaking away. But if you're involved in a reforming work, then sometimes that's the reality of what happens. But the ideal is the commending, where you're working together. You have this unity, and you're able to share the heart that you have with others. And this is the situation that they had here, where they were able to be commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And so they're coming back to bring this report. It says in verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So here's the reporting back of the missionary results. Here's the giving to God the glory for what had been accomplished. All of the grace, the power had come from God, so the glory has to be returned to him. We can't take credit for what God has done. So they had plenty of stories to tell. You can imagine as they got the church together, and it wasn't that all of these things had already been heard by people. They didn't have the news reports where they kept up day to day. They had to have this personal interaction. They might have heard, little glimpses here and there, bits, but now they're getting the full report from Paul and Barnabas themselves, and there must have been all kinds of stories. Now, they didn't have the advantage of, they didn't have a slideshow, and they didn't have a video presentation or PowerPoint slides to put up there. But just through their words, they could paint the picture for folks to make it very real and vivid so that they could put themselves in Paul's shoes and sort of experience what Paul experienced vicariously and say, oh, this is how things went down. Wow, this is really what God did. This is amazing in terms of, and what God really did was God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, something that was going to have long-range effect in terms of the direction now that this Christian ministry was going to take. It was going to have a big impact in this Jerusalem Council that's going to come up in Acts chapter 15, dealing with the issues of this Jew-Gentile relationship within the Church of Jesus Christ. How does this relationship all fall out? How does it work? Well, all these things have been set in place, have been set in motion, by what's been happening here in terms of the results that God's been bringing about. It could be no question that God is the one that has accomplished something very dramatic and protected them, brought them back safely to Antioch, where now they can have fellowship. And he concludes in verse 28 with something that's very important in this. As he's sharing the vision, giving God the glory, he realizes that he needs to recharge his spiritual batteries. So there's this recharging of spiritual batteries. There's this ministry of mutual encouragement. It says that Paul and Barnabas spent a long time with the disciples. It must have been very refreshing and very necessary for Paul and Barnabas to be encouraged by the brethren as well as be a blessing. It's, we're a blessing to each other. Paul and Barnabas are a blessing to them. They're a blessing to Paul and Barnabas. They're recharging the batteries for Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't that Paul said, I need to go off by myself somewhere in a secluded hut and I need to get my spiritual batteries recharged. Yes, there's a time to spend time with people. During this period, the commentators think that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Galatians. He had a writing ministry as well during this somewhat downtime from the pressures of being on the field and being chased around and hounded by persecution. So this is the account of this first missionary conference. Our missionary conference today, you know, having just started our support of Abraham and Grace and what's taking place there in the field in India, we don't have the advantage of the presence of returning missionaries to bring us the reports. But hopefully as we continue to pray and start to communicate more, we'll feel a sense of that connectivity to what God is doing in that area of India. In our own ministries, whatever God has called us to do, there's pioneering aspects to a lot of things. I mean, I think of the pioneering aspects of the homeschooling ministry. What, you know, Karen and different ones have been involved in homeschooling, there was very much a pioneering aspect. But there's pioneering aspects of what you're doing in the work environment that no one has done before. You're the first one there doing that in that particular work or school environment. You are pioneering something new for the Lord. And so in all of this, we need to learn what it means to stay on course to the vision that God gives us. And whatever the obstacles, whatever the opposition, that we don't quit. That we stay the course. That we stress the fundamentals. That we don't get diverted off to some tangent. That we really address the fundamentals and drill away at those things, and then that we share the vision and that we give God the glory for all that we do.